Our Father, we come to Thee this evening in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Father, for Him whom we have come to know and whom we have come to love because He first loved us. We thank Thee, our God, for Thy grace that has been shown to us through Him. And we do pray this evening that Thou wilt enlighten our hearts and our minds through the teaching ministry of Thy Holy Spirit, and that Thou will bring us to a deeper understanding of Thy ways and of Thy purposes in history. And we ask, Father, that the study of Thy Word this evening may have a direct application in each of our lives. We commit ourselves to Thee for this hour, and we pray that we may sense Thy presence and ask that we may be conscious of being guided by the Spirit of God into truth. For we ask it in His name. Amen. This is our 17th lesson in our study of the life of Christ, and our subject for this evening is the unpardonable sin. We're going to be covering, in the harmony of Dr. A.T. Robertson, paragraphs 59, 60, 61, and 62, and probably will not get to paragraph 63. Paragraphs 59 through 62 in Dr. Robertson's harmony. The subject of the unpardonable sin is one of the most misunderstood doctrines in all of the Scriptures. And yet, it also is one of the most important subjects in the study of the life of Christ. So an understanding of the unpardonable sin is crucial, not only for an understanding of the life of Christ, but also for a comprehension of the doctrines of forgiveness and salvation as they relate to individuals and believers today. The subject of the unpardonable sin develops in paragraph 61 of Dr. Robertson's Harmony in Matthew chapter 12. And before we get to that, we must just note that it is at the conclusion of the second tour of Galilee, and there is one event in that tour of Galilee, which we should note before we move on and consider this unpardonable sin. That one event is mentioned in paragraph 59, and it covers the verses of Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. In these particular verses of Luke chapter 7, you have the story of the anointing of Christ's feet by the sinful woman in the house of Simon, a Pharisee. And here the Lord tells the parable of the two debtors. In verses 36 through 39 of Luke chapter 7, you have the occasion for this very significant parable. May I read the verses for you? And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. We'll know from a later verse that the name of the Pharisee is Simon. We do not know where he lived, other than that it was somewhere in Galilee. We really do not know much about him, except that he was a very curious, sophisticated, self-righteous Pharisee. And while many were turning to Jesus out of faith and out of deep conviction, here is a man who is curious concerning the works of Jesus and the claims of Jesus and the teachings. And so he invites him to his home for a feast that he might inquire further. Verse 37 says that he entered into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And you shall remember from the exposition of this a few weeks ago in Believer's Chapel that when he entered into the home of this Pharisee, that the common courtesies were not extended toward our Lord. We shall see that in just a few moments. And behold, while they were reclining at supper, a woman, which was in the city, a sinner. And when she knew that he was sitting at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster cruse of ointment, and standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when this curious, self-righteous Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have perceived who and what manner of woman this is which toucheth him, that she is a sinner, and surely would have repulsed him and dismissed him immediately from his presence. But he did not do that. The conclusion of the Pharisee is, this man cannot be what he claims. He surely is no prophet if he allows such a sinful woman into his presence and to do what she has done. It is at this moment that our Lord speaks his parable. And verse 40, knowing exactly the mind and thinking of this woman, Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. Now comes the parable. Note carefully in the parable that our Lord assumes the prerogative of deity. That is, he places himself as a judge. Note also that in the parable he exposes the very heart of this Pharisee who had just said what he had said within himself. He had not spoken it out. And in this parable, the Lord just takes the innermost thoughts of this man and he lays them as an open book on the table. But notice also that in this parable, our Lord shall put the Pharisee and the woman on exactly the same plane. Both are accountable to him. That's, I think, the substance of our parable, and notice how it develops. He says, say on. And so the master says on. And in verse 41, he says, a certain lender, had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. When they had not wherewith to pay, he forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him most? And that, of course, is the point that our Lord is striving toward. Simon answered and said, he, I suppose, to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast judged rightly. And now with verse 44, the Lord begins to apply the parable that he has spoken. And turning to the woman, he said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? Obviously, Simon saw the woman. Now the Lord is going to show the woman to Simon in a way that he did not see her. The Lord is going to tear the blind fold from the eyes of Simon, so he is going to see something in this woman that he had never seen before. He just saw her as a wicked, sinful woman of the streets. Now, says the Lord, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath wetted my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Thou gavest me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but she hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And that in the Greek tense is a perfect tense, which means they stand now in the state of being forgiven. She is not forgiven at this point. She has been forgiven at a previous point, and she is demonstrating her forgiveness by her love and her response to Jesus Christ. He goes on and says, for she hath loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins stand forgiven. They are not forgiven at this point. They are in the state of being forgiven. And perhaps because she was amongst the people to whom the Lord had said in our lesson last week, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is possible that she was one who had come. And now, very shortly afterwards, she comes to the Lord at this particular point, and she pours out her deep appreciation and gratitude in this outstanding act of worship. The Lord says to her, thy sins stand forgiven. They that sat at meat with him began to say it within themselves, who is this that even forgiveth sin? And he said unto the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. If we were to draw together the entire story and seek to put it in one basic principle, the principle would simply be this, that one's devotion to Jesus Christ is in direct proportion to one's appreciation of forgiveness. That, I think, friends, is the lesson that the Lord was teaching to our sophisticated, self-righteous Pharisee. He had no devotion for Jesus Christ. The reason was, according to our parable, he had no appreciation of forgiveness. In fact, he had not even entered into the reality of forgiveness yet. On the other hand, here is a wicked, sinful woman who has entered into the experience of forgiveness. And appreciating the greatness of her forgiveness, she comes to the Lord and she expresses it in an act of devotion. It is not the act of washing the Lord's feet with her tears and her weeping and her anointing him with the alabaster box full of ointment. It is not that that brings her forgiveness. It is the faith that had brought forgiveness. And it was the forgiveness and the consciousness of it and the awareness of it that had brought such a response of devotion in the heart of this wonderful woman. Simon did not see her as a sinful woman who had been forgiven and now was responding in deep devotion to Jesus Christ. But the Lord saw her just that way. And that was why the Lord welcomed her into forbidden territory to a woman. And he allowed her into that position to express her devotion to him. The principle is simply this in the lesson, that one's devotion to Jesus Christ is in direct proportion to one's appreciation of forgiveness. There are many stories from history that catch a person at a point like this. When I used to teach school, I came across a novel, and I'm not sure of the historical authenticity of the novel, but the story is from the ancient days and from the Middle East that there was a monarch once who was traveling through the countryside, and he fell into a particular need. And in his great need, an old shepherd man helped him out, not knowing that it was, in fact, the monarch of the land. Sometime afterward, the monarch sent an embassy to the home of this shepherd and announced that the one that he had, in fact, helped was really the king of the land. And he was inviting the shepherd to come to the palace and honored the shepherd by giving him a place of dignity in his court and a place of responsibility in his kingdom. Of course, he immediately developed a great number of enemies within the court. Jealousies flared on every hand. And one of the causes for accusations brought against this exalted shepherd by his compatriots was that every Friday afternoon, he retired to a room that was kept under lock and key, and he spent the entire afternoon in that room. His associates suspected that he was plotting some kind of an overthrow. And out of envy and jealousy against him and his newfound exalted position, in due course they came to the king and they reported him as someone who was undermining the king and was plotting to overthrow the kingdom. Their evidence? The secret room in which the shepherd retires every Friday afternoon and spends the afternoon there. The king searched out the evidence and on a given Friday afternoon broke into the room, and as he broke into it, he found the shepherd in that room that was bare on all of its walls except for an old trunk in the center of the room. And there, seated upon the trunk, was the old shepherd with his dirty, old, torn rags on his back. The king was amazed. The accusers stood with open mouth as the king asked him for an explanation. And he said that what he wanted to do was serve the king loyally and faithfully for the rest of his life, and discovered that the way that he could best do that was to constantly remember from whence the king had brought him. So once a week he spent an afternoon in that room with nothing about him but the old, smelly, dirty shepherd's clothes to remind him from whence he had come. And he said, "That is what brings to me the devotion and the dedication to serve you through that next week." It seems to me, friends, that there is a very basic analogy between the desire and the practice of that shepherd and the believer's relationship to the Lord's Supper. I think when a Christian comes to the Lord's Supper and sits around the bread and the wine and remembers the Lord in his sufferings and death, that what it does for him among many other things, is remind him from whence he has come. And it reminds him of the price that has been paid for his redemption. And he becomes conscious, as at no other time during the week, that he was a guilty sinner. And he was destined to hell forever. And God, in his matchless grace, provided a Savior. And that Savior has freely forgiven him of his sin. And it was when the believer is consciously aware of this, and as his appreciation of that forgiveness develops and expands, it is in that condition that the believer will live the rest of the week that is before him in devotion and dedication to Jesus Christ. That, I think, is the great lesson to be brought from our story. One of the greatest tragedies that can ever happen in the life of a believer is for him to forget his sins. Did you know that? When Paul says to the Philippians, forgetting those things which are behind, he does not refer to forgetting our sins in our past life. He says, forgetting all of the righteousnesses and all of the self-credits that I had. That's what I'm forgetting. The believer ought to forget all of the righteousnesses, self-righteousnesses, and self-credits, but he ought to never forget his sinfulness. He ought to never forget from whence God has brought him. And as he constantly remembers the sinfulness of his life and the selfishness of his life and the rebellion of his life, then he is going to grow in his appreciation of forgiveness. And that is what brings devotion to Jesus Christ. That is the last incident that is recorded in the second tour of Galilee. When you come to paragraph 60, you have a summation of this second tour of Galilee. And the summation is very simple and very brief. It just gives to us a very capsule presentation of the Lord's tour through Galilee in an organized fashion, village by village, town by town. He, with his 12 apostles, accompanied by a group of women who apparently were active in caring for him and his apostles at this time. At the end of paragraph 60, the second tour of Galilee, we're in the midst of the second year of our Lord's public ministry. Now this tour concludes. When you come to paragraph 61, you come to the incident of the unpardonable sin. And we can note then, as you come to paragraph 61, which, by the way, is recorded in Mark chapter 3, verses 19 through 30, and if you are using a Bible, you will also want to put your finger in Matthew chapter 12, because we shall be looking at that passage very shortly. We shall move from one to the other to see the development and flow of the argument. What we can say then, as we move into paragraph 61, which is entitled, The Blasphemous Accusation of League or Association or Affiliation with Beelzebub. What we can say is, first of all, that this accusation follows his second tour of Galilee. Now he has returned and he has entered into Capernaum. Mark chapter 3, verses 19 through 21 give us the general background to this accusation that is to be made. We read in Mark 3:19, and he came into a house, probably Peter's house, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Here is the general background to the accusation that is about to be made. It is that he has now completed his second tour of Galilee. He has returned to his headquarters, which is Capernaum. He has entered into his adopted home, which was the home of Peter. And as he has entered into that, the crowds have come in such thronging numbers that there is neither time nor space for our Lord neither to recline nor to eat. It is at this moment, in verse 21, that we have the littlest insertion, and when his friends heard it. And that word ought to be noted because the general translation for the words here, his friends, would be his relations. And I think that what is implied in this verse is not his friends, but rather his relatives, his own physical half-brothers and sisters. And we have noticed already in our study that Mary and Joseph, upon their marriage, did have other children. And so the friends directly refers here to his brothers and sisters. Now, if you have the harmony, you will notice that they left their home, which was probably Nazareth, and they came to Capernaum to lay hold of him. They do not arrive until paragraph 63. slip over a page in your harmony and notice in paragraph 63, Mark chapter 3, verse 31, it says, "And there came his mother and his brethren." So they arrive in verse 31 of Mark chapter 3, and during the time of their journey from Nazareth to Capernaum, the incident of the unpardonable sin is going to be recorded. The reason why they left Nazareth and came to Capernaum is because they said he is mad. That was the evaluation of the brethren of Jesus at this point. They said he is beside himself. He is mad. He is mentally deranged. And that was the evaluation of the relatives of Jesus at this particular point. This is the backdrop. And it will be important to notice that backdrop when we come to paragraph 63. As we slip over then into Matthew's account, chapter 12, verse 22, you have the specific background for the accusation that now is going to be made. The specific background is given in verse 22 of Matthew's account, where we read, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil." Here is a demon-possessed man brought to Jesus. Not only was he demon-possessed, but he was blind and he was dumb. And Jesus healed him insomuch as the dumb man spake and saw. So the immediate specific backdrop for this accusation is a threefold miracle that is performed on one person with one spoken word. With one word from this man, the demon is dismissed, the deafness, or blindness rather, is removed, and the dumbness is removed. He is relieved of demon possession, and he sees, and he speaks. That provides the backdrop for the response of the people. The response of the people immediately in verse 23 is that all of the multitudes were amazed and said, "Is this the Son of David?" The Son of David is a messianic title. So when they speak, they are making direct reference to the messiahship of Jesus. Now what we must note in relation to this question is this, that in the Greek text, it is prefixed by a small particle, which indicates that the answer they expected was no. So we would perhaps more correctly translate the question, "Surely this is not the Son of David, is it?" They expected a negative answer. And this indicates something of the turmoil of the thinking of the people. Here is a man who has performed a fantastic miracle. He has made outstanding claims, unprecedented claims for himself. Now he has performed a miracle in their very midst. Their response is, from every indication, this is the Messiah. And yet, our leaders reject him. The very evidence of their rejection is, there is an official delegation from Jerusalem that has just arrived in Capernaum to check him out. The news of his tour, this second tour, has reached Jerusalem. An official delegation has been sent to Jerusalem. They are sent from Jerusalem to Capernaum. They are in our very midst. They've come to check his credentials. They obviously have some doubt about him, and the people are very confused about the situation. I take it then from this question that expects a negative answer, that first of all, they thought the evidence indicated that he was the Messiah, and yet the leaders were rejecting him as the Messiah. And as a result, in their turmoil, they say, "This is not the Messiah, is it? Surely this isn't him, is it?" And they are responding in this particular fashion. It is a question that aggravates the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders, rather, to say what they say in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, that is the question asked by these people, which certainly did seem to indicate some readiness to accept him as Messiah, when they heard it, they said, and now comes the accusation. The accusation in verse 24 is simply that this man is from Satan. This is their accusation. "This man doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And their accusation simply is that the power that has just been exerted to perform this miracle is the very power of Satan himself. Beelzebub was the name of a Phoenician god. The Jews had taken that name, which they had changed slightly to imply that he was the filth god, which is really what the word meant to a Jew. He was the god of filth. And they had taken that name Beelzebub and had made it a caption or an epithet for Satan himself. So they are attributing to the prince of the demons, Beelzebub, the filth god, Satan himself, the power that had just been exerted. You see, the obvious thing, friends, is that they couldn't discredit the miracle. The miracle was incontestable. The evidence was standing before them. This man was demon-possessed, he was blind, he was dumb, now he has been healed. They couldn't discredit the evidence, so they direct their attack against him, and in order to discredit him, before the people who now apparently are responding to him, they say he has done it in the power of Satan. The Lord responds to this accusation, beginning in verse 25. And the response of our Lord is, first of all, to defend himself. Now, our Lord does not always defend himself. There is only one condition that calls for our Lord's self-defense, and that is when his person is being attacked. He is not devoting his life to defending himself. The only thing that triggers a self-defense on the part of Jesus Christ is when his person is attacked. They attacked his person when they said he was a Sabbath breaker. What they were saying is, you are a sinner. You have broken the Sabbath. You are a sinner. You have broken the law. And he defended himself, as we noticed in our study just 2 weeks ago. Now he defends himself again, because now his person is under attack. His person was under attack. He is a sinner. If he was a sinner, he could not be Savior, and he could not be Redeemer. So he defends himself against that charge. Now the charge is, you are in league with Satan. You are a cohort of Beelzebub. And if that is true, then all of his redemptive work, which shall be accomplished upon the cross, would be tainted, and the preaching of the gospel as a result of that redemptive work would be not received by the people. So he immediately responds to defend himself and demonstrate that he could not be in league with Satan. How does he do it? First of all, he says to them, friends, your logic is illogical. And he accuses them of being illogical in their accusation. That comes out in verse 25, when it says, and knowing their thoughts, he said unto them, we're reading from Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought in desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casteth out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And with one illustration after another, piling up the illustrations, he has established his point, which is simply this. If what I have done is in the power of Satan, I have just defeated Satan. And if Satan has just defeated Satan in casting out the demons, then how shall Satan's kingdom ever stand? What you're saying, he says to his accusers, is illogical. A house divided against itself could not stand. Satan defeating Satan is an illogical argument. So first of all, he charges them with being illogical. Secondly, he charges them with being very partial when he says in verse 27, And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Obviously, among the Jewish people at this time, there were those who cast out demons, who were exorcists, practiced exorcism, which is the casting out of demons. Obviously, this was practiced among the people of Israel. The sons of the Pharisees practiced this. Now, the charge that the Lord makes is this. Your sons cast out demons, When I do it, you say I do it in the power of Satan. What do you say about the power of your sons when they cast out demons? You are being partial in your judgment and accusation against me. And he goes on to say, therefore shall they, your sons, be your judges. And his obvious implication is that your very sons, who are part of the Pharisee clan, who have the ability to cast out demons, that these persons shall someday stand up and accuse you of being partial. You are being partial in saying that my power is from Satan and their power is not. The third thing he says is, you are blind in your accusation. Verse 28, but if I by the Spirit of God cast out devils, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. Or how can one enter into the house of a strong man and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? And the Lord's implication here, obviously, once again, is that by my entering into that man's house and spoiling his goods, I am demonstrating that my power is superior to that man's power. A man does not enter into a strong man's house and burglarize or rob that house until first he has bound the strong man. By being able to go into the very presence of a strong man and burglarize him and rob him of his goods indicates that the power of the person who has gone in is stronger than that strong man, and he has had the ability to bind him so that he's been able to take his goods. Now you see, of course, the point the Lord is making. In casting out the demons from this man, he has entered into the house of a strong man, Satan himself. That man, demon-possessed, is the house of Satan. Here Jesus has entered into that house, and he has cast out demons, part of Satan's kingdom. And the very evidence is that anyone who can go into the house of a strong man like Satan and cast out Satan's own subjects, demons, indicates that this man's power is stronger than the strong man's power. What he is simply saying is, if you will just look at the situation, what I have done demonstrates that my power is stronger than Satan's power. It must be for me to be able to go into Satan's very domain and cast out Satan's demons. He says you are blind to the obvious. If you would just look back, sit back and look, you would discover that what has happened here is an obvious demonstration that I am superior to Satan and my power is stronger than his power. What I have just done has been a result of my entering into Satan's very kingdom and binding him and defeating him in casting out his demons. So he defends himself, first of all. He gives three arguments to show that their accusation is illogical, it's very partial, and it demonstrates their blindness. After he defends himself, he comes in verse 31 and defines their sin. Note carefully what he says in verse 31. Therefore I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. In the definition of this sin, our Lord first of all draws a distinction between blasphemy or sin against the Son of Man and blasphemy and sin against himself, or against the Holy Spirit. Notice how verse 32 continues. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, nor in that which is to come. As he defines the sin that has been committed, he does it in terms of it being blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, what we must understand as we come to the crucial part of our lesson is that in verses 31 and 32, our Lord makes a distinction that is very difficult to understand. He makes a distinction between blasphemy against the Son of Man and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, frankly, this is very problematic. And it's very difficult to know exactly what the distinction is between these two sins. There is a very significant difference, because blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What is the distinction between the two sins? Blasphemy is to speak against, to speak in a derogatory manner, to reject the claims, to defile by use of tongue. That's blasphemy. There is such a thing as blasphemy against the Son of Man. Now that speaks of our Lord Jesus, of course. It is a messianic title once again, but in its messianic title, it emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. And the one sin that he speaks of, on the one hand, is blasphemy against the Son of Man. I think if I were to try to define it, I would define it easiest by using the illustration of Saul of Tarsus. The sin that Saul of Tarsus committed in the early chapters of the book of Acts was blasphemy against the Son of Man. He denied that Jesus was the Messiah. He considered him as a threat to Judaism. He committed his life to the extinguishing of the name of Jesus and the followers of Jesus. Here was a man who blasphemed the Son of Man. Here was a man who stood and openly denied that Jesus was God, that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. He rejected the claims, he rejected him, and he blasphemed Jesus. That sin will be forgiven. But these people, at this moment, have committed a different type of sin. It is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that sin will never be forgiven, says Jesus. It cannot be forgiven. Now, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, obviously, we know what it is. Blasphemy is attributing the work and power of the Holy Spirit to Satan. That's precisely what these people had done. What the Spirit of God had done through Jesus Christ was attributed to Satan. Now that, friends, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now let me repeat it and expand upon it just slightly. When the Lord talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he is speaking of the credentials, the miracles that he has done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he is saying, to take those powers, those miracles, those credentials, which were done in the energy of the Holy Spirit, and attribute them to Beelzebub, Satan himself, is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Now that is the sin. Notice it? It is to attribute to Satan the works that the Spirit of God did in Jesus Christ. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. What obviously could have happened was for them to turn to Jesus Christ and to blaspheme him and be forgiven. But for them to take his credentials, the evidences that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he was the fulfillment of prophecy, for them to take all of those credentials done in the energy and power of the Holy Spirit and to say, that is from Satan. And as a result, you are in league with Satan, is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Now in verses 31 and 32, he tells us that the consequences of this blasphemy is that it will not be forgiven. It is the unpardonable sin. He has said that blasphemy against the Son of Man shall be forgiven. But whosoever shall speak against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, nor in that which is to come. He is speaking then, friends, of a very specific sin when he speaks of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and when he considers it as the unpardonable sin. He is not speaking of a large species of sins. We, I think, in our misunderstanding of the doctrine and the passage, have begun to start to think that there are a host of sins that can fall into the category of being an unpardonable sin. Primarily in evangelical circles, it is the sin of adultery as it relates to marriage and so on. And so often, I am confronted by persons who ask whether this really is the unpardonable sin. Now, that is not so. Adultery can be and will be forgiven. It is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every other sin is forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I take it from 1 John chapter 1 that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth all sin. But in the life of Christ, an unpardonable sin was committed. And he turned to these leaders and to these people who were about him, and he said that even if you should blaspheme the Son of Man, that would be forgiven. But to take my credentials, done in the energy of the Holy Spirit, and to attribute them to Satan, and as a result put me in league with Satan, that is the unpardonable sin. Now, with that as the background, we have come to the place where we can state, I hope, in summary form, the teaching of this passage and the Bible on the unpardonable sin. And in your notes, you will notice that I've tried to summarize this for you in 8 statements so that you will not have to write them down, but rather you can interact with me in my thinking as I read these and give them to you. The first thing that we can clearly say, then, concerning the unpardonable sin is that it is the rejection of Jesus Christ, to whom the Father has borne testimony through the works which he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is what I have been repeating 4 or 5 times just in the last few minutes. The unpardonable sin is the rejection of Jesus Christ, to whom the Father has just borne witness through the works which he did, and he did them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice our second point. This rejection of Jesus Christ was accomplished by attributing to Satan the works our Lord performed. This is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So when they said, the works that you have just done are done by Satan, they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The third thing that we would affirm is this. This is the official conclusion of the legal and official delegation sent to check his credentials and claim. The leaders of Israel declare he has a demon, and he is in league with Satan. Now, do underline that in your thinking. This is the conclusion of the official delegation. There has been a delegation of Pharisees from Jerusalem who have come up to check out the credentials. We have stated this repeatedly in our study, that as Josephus notes, there were at least 60 men at the time of Christ who made a claim to be Messiah. As a result, the Sanhedrin had delegated a certain official committee to check out men who made these claims. This is that committee. This is the official delegation from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and they have come to check out the claims of this man who says he is the Messiah. As they have looked at his credentials, which, by the way, were in precise fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. We have studied that. As they looked at the credentials, their conclusion is he has a demon, and he does these in the power of Satan, and he is in league with Satan. That is the conclusion of the official examining committee. This brings us to our fourth point. The attitude of the leaders in Matthew 12 will lead to his final rejection by the nation of Israel. This makes Matthew 12 a crucial incident in the life of Christ and in the Gospel of Matthew. That is, what is happening in Matthew 12 is going to start a trend that will reach its climax at the cross when the nation will reject Christ from being their Messiah. That makes this incident a turning point in the life of Christ. If you were with us here when we started our study on the life of Christ, you'll remember that it goes something like an inverted V. There is the build-up, the climax, and the decline. Matthew 12 is the decline, is the climax. Matthew 12 is the turning point in the life of Christ. He has been presenting his credentials to the nation. He has had 2 tours of Galilee. He has made 2 trips to Jerusalem. He has been fulfilling prophecy, making his claims, offering his credentials. Now the official examining board has come in with their verdict. Get it? The official committee has given their decision. You have a demon, and you are in league with Satan. And that is going to bring about an entire change in the ministry and life and teachings of our Lord. Now it is a downward path leading to the cross. When the official decision of this governing body will have permeated through the nation, and the nation will side in with him, and they will reject him. Now that brings us to our fifth point, which is very important. This sin was committed at the cross. The unpardonable sin is not committed in Matthew 12. The sin is committed at the cross. And it is committed at the cross when they finally reject Jesus Christ under the influence of their religious leaders. Now note carefully, in Matthew 12, our Lord warns the leaders and the nation against this sin. And he says to them, if they persist in this attitude, it will end in the unpardonable sin. They have made their declaration. Now he warns them that this sin, if they persist in it, and if it permeates through the nation, and they ultimately reject him as the Messiah, this will end in the unpardonable sin. So the unpardonable sin, then, is not committed in Matthew 12. Where is it committed? At the cross. And when they do reject Jesus Christ, accepting the verdict of their leaders, and crucify him upon the cross, they are committing that unpardonable sin. It's not committed in Matthew 12 then, but it's committed at the cross. And here our Lord is sounding a warning to the nation of the consequences of rejecting him by following the interpretation of the religious leaders. The sixth point says, this was a national sin. And underline that word in your mind and in your notes. This is a national sin. It is not an individual sin. No individual committed the unpardonable sin. The nation of Israel nationally committed that sin. That nation was guilty of rejecting Jesus Christ and his credentials given through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is a national sin. Now notice verse 7. It is unpardonable, the Lord himself says, in the present age and in the age which is to come. This suggests to us that in the present age, this very generation would not escape the judgment of God for rejecting Christ. That judgment came in 70 AD when the Roman army moved in and destroyed the temple and destroyed the city and carried the Jews into captivity and exile, and the statehood of Israel ceased to exist. I believe that that is the import of that phrase in verse 32 where it says, but whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world. That is, in this world, the nation of Israel, this present generation, was going to suffer the consequences of the rejection of Christ. And the next phrase says, nor in that which is to come. Now, in Matthew's gospel especially, and all through the gospels, that phrase, that world which is to come, or the age which is to come, is the messianic kingdom. It's not talking about heaven, not talking about eternity, it's the age which is to come. And by the way, that is exactly what the Greek word means here for world. It is not the cosmos, it is the age. It is the present age and the age to come. And the age to come is the millennial kingdom. And the consequences of this unpardonable sin then are twofold. Number one, in the present age, they would not escape the judgment of God, and God would destroy Jerusalem, the temple, and the nation. In the age to come, they would not escape the judgment of God, and that judgment is that they would not participate in the kingdom. Jesus had come and offered that kingdom. That kingdom could have been theirs if they had accepted him. The age to come would be deprived from them. It would be postponed and would come at a much later time. And this generation, this is the point, this generation, if they persisted in the interpretation of the official delegation and they rejected him upon the cross, that generation would not escape the judgment of God in the present age. And they would not participate in the kingdom, which was the age to come. They would have no part in that millennial kingdom. Now that is how I see the Lord's interpretation, or that is how I see the Lord speaking in verse 32. That brings us to our eighth point. which says that although it was unpardonable nationally, individual Jews could be saved and delivered from the judgment of the nation. And this is the thrilling thing about the Lord's statement upon the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the very midst of the national rejection, which was unpardonable, individual forgiveness was available to Jews who would repent and who would turn from their wickedness of rejecting the Messiah and accept him. Through the Lord's prayer upon the cross, forgiveness was available individually to Jewish people. Acts chapter 2, verse 40, the Apostle Peter is preaching the great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and at the end of it he says, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation by repentance and salvation." Then he asks them and exhorts them to be baptized, and through their baptism to save themselves from that generation. That, I believe, friends, is the significance of baptism in the early days of the book of Acts. When a Jew was baptized, he was separating himself from the nation of Israel and identifying himself with the church of Jesus Christ. That separation was necessary because upon the nation of Israel, the unpardonable sin rested. That nation was going to be judged in 70 AD. They were under the judgment of God. When a person responded to the preaching of the apostles, when a Jew responded to the preaching of the gospel and became a believer in Jesus Christ and was baptized, he separated himself from the nation. And through his belief in Jesus Christ and baptism, which identified himself as a part of the church, through that identification, he was delivered from the judgment that fell upon Jerusalem and the Jews in 70 AD. And historically, we know that is precisely what happened. Just prior to the invasion of Rome and the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation, the Christians all escaped from the city up to a mountain place where they were freed and delivered from the invasion of the Romans. So they were saved. Believers among the Jewish people were saved from the judgment that fell upon the Jewish nation as a result of their rejection of Jesus Christ. When Peter preached his sermon then, his import was to be saved from the unpardonable sin upon this nation, believe in Jesus Christ, demonstrate that by your baptism, and that will save you from this generation that has committed the unpardonable sin. What we are simply saying then is this: that although the sin was national, individual salvation was available. And Jews were saved individually, but the nation had committed the unpardonable sin when they rejected Jesus Christ, whose credentials were the miracles performed in the power of the Holy Spirit. The ninth point is the relevant one, which says, do we have it on the notes? Right. The ninth point says, this sin cannot be committed today. Now that is what we do want to make very clear. It is impossible for anyone today to commit an unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin could only be committed by persons who saw the credentials of the Messiah through the power of the Holy Spirit when he was presenting himself as the king and offering the kingdom to Israel. And they rejected that. No one today can commit an unpardonable sin. Every sin in the life of a believer or an unbeliever is pardonable through faith and belief in Jesus Christ. So no one today can commit the unpardonable sin. Now, I suspect I know exactly what you're thinking, and it is this: isn't rejecting Jesus Christ today the unpardonable sin? Now, the answer to that categorically, friends, is no. Rejecting Jesus Christ is not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin was committed nationally by persons who lived in the days of Christ and saw the Spirit of God giving the power whereby the credentials were offered that he was the Messiah and the kingdom was about to come. Rejecting Jesus Christ is not the unpardonable sin. But now comes the little gymnastics and semantics. It is an unpardonable sin. There's a great deal of confusion when you admit that statement. There's a great deal of confusion. But do not ever think that the unpardonable sin is the rejection of Jesus Christ. The fact is that if a person does reject Jesus Christ, then that is the one sin, and the one sin alone, that shall bring upon him the eternal judgment of God. The Spirit of God comes to convince men of sin because they believe not on Jesus Christ. It is the sin that confines men to eternal damnation. They have rejected God's provision for their forgiveness and their salvation. It is, in a sense, correct to speak of it as unpardonable. But it is very confusing in terms of biblical language to refer to it as the unpardonable sin, because the Bible does not refer to it as such. The unpardonable sin was national and committed only by the nation of Israel at the time of Jesus Christ. Okay, we're not going to take the next paragraph, although it's closely tied in with what we have, but I do want to give you just a couple of minutes, while we still have a couple of minutes left on the tape, for a question or two. In case there's something that I've said that needs to be clarified for the sake of the audience as well as the tape audience, I would like to clarify it. Let's just take a moment or two, shall we?
I don't understand how the unpardonable sin was committed at the cross. You know, in what sense was it committed at the cross?
The question is, how, in what sense was the unpardonable sin committed at the cross? And the sense is that they finally, as a nation, rejected Jesus Christ and his claims to be Messiah. This was done in Matthew chapter 12 by the leaders. Their verdict was, he is from Satan, he is not the Messiah. At the cross, the nation stands before Pilate and they say, we have no king but Caesar, away with this man, we'll not have this man to reign over us. So the nation, as a nation, rejected their Messiah and they put him on a cross. And that was the unpardonable sin. It was the rejection of him and his claims as Messiah, which were authenticated by the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Let's pray then, shall we? Father, we do ask that thou wilt teach us some of the practical things that have emerged from our lesson tonight. We thank thee, Lord, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We are so grateful that there is no sin that is beyond the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we might live in the full enjoyment of having our sins forgiven and freed from the pangs of guilt. We pray that thou wilt speak to us about idle words. We thank thee, Lord, for the lesson that is found here in relation to speaking an idle word. Help us, Lord, to be so exceedingly careful about little idle words. We realize that even those we shall give an account of before thee. So we commit ourselves to thee and ask that thou wilt just take thy word and use it in our lives this week, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.